We finished 17 and 18 last week. That was, of course, the fall of Babylon. And ever since the seventh trumpet, the time signature is questionable. It isn't clear when events happen. I have been asserting all along that the three sequences of seven are sequential and come one after the other. And so you don't have the seventh trumpet occurring during the fifth seal, for example. So I'm asserting that they're sequential, but there's a lot of stuff in here that is not sequential, and the fall of Babylon is one of those things. We're going to get tonight to the rejoicing in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so forth, and it isn't at all clear what the sequencing is there, because we'll have the thousand-year reign and so forth. It is my personal belief that the thousand-year reign may occur after the seventh trumpet and before the seven bowls of wrath. That's certainly a possibility. It may occur after the seven bowls of wrath. None of that is terribly clear. So read and talk about it, but I don't have a real good sense of timing on any of this. So Revelation 19. After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his saints, you who fear him, small and great. When all this happens is up for grabs, but the fact that it does happen obviously is important. One of the things that I want to talk for a minute about is the idea of vengeance or justice. One of the things that is afoot among Christians is things like the death penalty are something that a Christian should not be able to support because it's just vengeance. The answer to that is, you've got that right. That is what it is. It is important, therefore, that a Christian do support that. One of the things that is in Scripture, several places, especially in Deuteronomy, is that you will not take personal vengeance. Now, there's an exception to that, and that is the Avenger of Blood. You remember the poster child for the Avenger of Blood is if you're out chopping wood with your neighbor, and the axe head flies off its haft, and you kill your neighbor accidentally, that you run to a city of refuge. Otherwise, the Avenger of Blood will kill you in revenge of death of his near kinsman. And that, by the way, is authorized and legal. And so you get to a city of refuge, and then the elders there at the city take you and go back and investigate the incident, and they can come up with one of three verdicts. Verdict number one is, this was just a terrible accident. You didn't cause it. Your carelessness didn't do it. This is just very sad. You're released. The next verdict up is, this was an accident. You weren't mad at your neighbor or anything like that, but you didn't do due diligence. You didn't take care of your axe head. You didn't make sure your equipment is in proper condition, and you were careless. So you got to stay in the city of refuge till the high priest dies. And then verdict number three is, you murdered your neighbor and you're trying to cover it up and make it look like an accident. That's the Avenger of Blood business. But the idea that humans are made in the image of God, and one of the things we desire when we have been injured is vengeance. It's a normal human reaction. And what God says is, you will not do it personally, but he enjoins the government to be the avenger for you. The very first case is back in Genesis 9, after the flood. God says, I will require your blood, and by whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, which is to say, capital punishment. So the idea of vengeance being the heart of justice goes clear back to Genesis, goes through the Torah, even shows up in Paul. Romans 13, which is everybody's favorite passage on the obedience of the civil magistrate, it says in there, you will not take vengeance on yourself because the magistrate bears the sword and he is the avenger on God's behalf. In Romans, what Paul specifically says, it is the job of the government to be a revenger. The government executes vengeance. So what we see in Revelation, starting clear back at the fifth seal, is you have saints under the altar who have been killed for their faith, and their cry to God is, how long before you take vengeance for us? So the concept of vengeance is not unchristian. It is not unbiblical. In fact, it is just the opposite. This is, again, one of the many places where much of modern churchianity has gone astray. Of course, the standard thing that will be said is, well, God knows for sure, and he is perfectly just, so when he takes vengeance, it's okay, but people can make mistakes. Absolutely. People can make mistakes, and people do make mistakes. The question is the possibility of a mistake worse than victims of various crimes not being able to get justice for what has been done against them? And that's the thing that you have to weigh. So this first section of Revelation 19 is a celebration of the destruction of Babylon and the vengeance being taken on Babylon for what she has done to all of humanity. That's what that section was that I had just read. They're all standing up in heaven and they're cheering for the fact that Babylon has been thrown into the pit, burning forever and ever. God has taken vengeance on her. So now we get down to Revelation 19:6, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seems to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Most of the church is of the opinion that the church is the bride of Christ. I understand that, and I'm not arguing very hard, but you can also make a case that the bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem. And we'll see that a couple of chapters from now, and it describes her coming down like a bride, adorned with all the stuff, and the fact that the righteous who have made it past the lake of fire are now around her, so I could see the prayers of the saints, if you will, being the thing that decorates the New Jerusalem. But I also can see the argument for it being the church, and I don't take any particular strong position on that one way or the other. And again, the question is, when does this happen? The short answer is, I don't know. I can certainly see it being in the New Jerusalem, and I can certainly see it being in heaven. The problem with it being in heaven is you'll have a whole lot of people who aren't going to be there because they haven't died yet or haven't been raised from the dead yet or whatever. Not taking any doctrinaire position, just saying I don't know. So verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Yeshua. Worship God. For the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. Most people, myself very much included, make a big deal of the fact that angels do not accept worship. Of course, there is one exception to that, and that is the angel who desired worship, and that's Lucifer. And he got into big trouble for doing that. This particular angel has got that message. So verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Several things going on here. First off, I'm not sure of timing. Did we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, or does the marriage supper of the Lamb come after the victory? Don't know the answer to that. In case anybody has any doubt, I'm firmly convinced that this is Yeshua. He has a name that no one knows. He's got three names in here. One is the name that no one knows. Then he is called the Word of God. Then he has on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's three names or titles on him here. And each is different and each is important in its own way. Remember the church at Pergamum, Revelation 2:17. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Names are important. Names are given by a senior to a junior. So a father names his children. And back at that time, the father had complete authority over his children as long as he lived. So the idea that somebody is able to give you a name or knows your name indicates that that person can somehow have authority over you. So the first name that Yeshua has is one that no one knows, which is to say, the only one who has authority over him is the one who gave him that name, who is God himself. And furthermore, he does not communicate that name to anybody, which is to say, no one is able to speak his name and, as the ancient world would have thought, bind him by the use of his name. That's thing one, the fact that he has a name that no one knows. Then the next one, of course, is he is called the Word of God. And then finally, he has a name written on his thigh and on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what you can call him. Everybody on earth and everybody in his retinue is authorized to call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that is not a name that can, quote, bind him, unquote. So, riding on a white horse and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Well, where do we see that? I'm in Genesis 49, verse 8. This is Jacob's blessing of Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. That is a description of Yeshua as he comes down at the end, and his teeth are the armies of heaven clothed in white. Comment was a bit of poetic license. Yeah, I would agree. But the point is, everything being talked about here of Judah is happening now in Revelation 19. He is about to rule the nations with a rod of iron. 19:14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the word of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I'm not sure whether there's one or two battles like this, because we're going to have another battle at the end, Armageddon. It reads sequentially in Scripture, but I'm not sure it's sequential in time. It very well may be. Back in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, which sounds like the seven bowls of wrath. That's why I say this thing is cyclical, if you will, and I'm not sure how it's going to play out in actual time. Chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding on his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Yeshua and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their forehead or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I could easily see the 1,000 years commencing after the seventh trumpet, and then 1,000 years, then we have the great battle, and that is the point at which the seven bowls of wrath get poured out on the earth. I'm not dogmatic about any of this. I'm really stating it as a possibility because you have things that seem a bit jumbled in time. Obviously, two resurrections. And if you are a partaker in the first resurrection, you will not be hurt by the second death. If you are not a partaker in that first resurrection, we're not sure what's going to happen to you at this point when we get to the judgment of the great white throne. We'll talk about that then. And by the way, lots of very competent Bible scholars don't think this is a literal 1,000 years. They think it's simply hyperbole, a long time. So down to verse 7 in chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Two things going on there. The nations at the four corners of the earth and Gog and Magog. I don't believe Gog and Magog are the nations at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog are simply geographical identifiers. You remember that after the flood, we had the earth divided up into regions, and Gog and Magog were, I believe, around the Caspian Sea area. And it's simply a way of identifying whoever lives there now. 7 again. And when the 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. This obviously reads like it's a person, the beast and the false prophet. And what I have been asserting all along is this is human government and human religion that are antithetical to God. I don't know whether or not we're talking about the king over the false government and the pope over the false religion as individuals, or simply those who administer either one of those two systems. Just don't have any idea. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Book of life. The book of life is, with one exception in Paul, exclusively a revelation concept. It's the only place it shows up. And interestingly, the first place it shows up is in Revelation 3:5. And this is the church at Sardis. You will remember the church at Sardis is under persecution. They are told to hang on. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can infer two things. Thing one is it's possible to blot somebody out of the book of life. Thing number two is it's hyperbole. You're in the book of life, you never get out, and he's simply reassuring them that that's the case. I don't know. Calvinists are of the opinion that those who are saved by the sovereign act of God through no fault or virtue of their own. God simply looks at some people and says, I'm going to save you, and he looks at other people and says, I won't. God will make you then an offer that you can't refuse. So once he's decided to save you, there's nothing you can do about it. You're going to be saved. And once he has decided to save you, they are of the opinion that not only did you not have any choice getting in, you don't have any choice about getting out. So once you have been saved by the grace of God, according to Calvinism, you are saved forever and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't leave, nothing. Is this simply hyperbole where once your name is in the book, it never gets erased no matter what, and all he is doing is encouraging these saints that are under persecution to hang in there by saying, I will never erase your name from the book of life, but having written it in there, I never could. It could be that kind of a sentence, and that would be a legitimate reading. Or it could be, it's possible to get your name erased. If you are not a Calvinist, it is certainly reasonable to believe that if you come into the kingdom of God by an act of your will, which is to say, you're God, I'm not, I want to be saved, I want to be yours, and so forth, and then 20 years later you decide, because of the way life has treated you, I don't want this anymore, you could walk away. Calvinist doesn't believe you can, but if you can walk away, then it would be possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life. That's a theological argument that nobody's ever going to settle. My suggestion to everybody is don't try and walk away, just in case it's possible. I'm down in Revelation 13, next mention of the book of life. Revelation 13:7. We're talking about the first beast. Also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth and worship it, everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That would indicate that your name is written in the book of life before you're even born. Calvinists love that. This is a really strong Calvinist passage. Another way to look at that, however, is everyone starts off written in the book of life. Nobody is condemned from birth. And as you live your life, you make decisions, and those decisions either keep you in the book of life or take you out. Don't know the answer either way. I'm just saying you can look at it either way, and it makes logical sense. So the next place it is in Revelation 17, and that's in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. There you have the book of life from the foundation of the world. So now we're down to the great white throne, which is in Revelation 20. So I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So the question is, if everybody has been raised from the dead who is in the book of life, why are we opening the book of life? If all these resurrections that we have had, they're all people who are written in the book of life, why are we opening the book again? It's a Ron Dartism that the reason you're opening the book again is so you can write more names. I think that's sound. But the other part of that is, why are we having a judgment? Because if the people who are going to be with the Lamb in heaven, the new heaven and the earth, you know, wherever we wind up together, have already been raised from the dead, why are we having a judgment if everybody there is going to hell? It seems to me like a waste of bandwidth. And there's no point in having a trial if the verdict is predetermined. The king can simply say, these guys weren't in the first resurrection. These guys weren't written in the book of life. Let's not mess with them anymore. Just get rid of them. Why even raise them from the dead? Well, you might raise them from the dead so you can then throw them into hell. But you understand the question I'm asking. And those are both, I think, reasonable questions. So if this is truly a trial where they're looking at the record of someone's life and making a decision, that seems to me that the decision has not yet been made. The only way I can see that you need to have the book of life open at this point is if there is the possibility of someone being written into it. I can, for example, give you the idea that all over the world, there have been people who have never heard the name of Christ and have died. Furthermore, before Mount Sinai, there are people all over the world who were doing other things. Now, you can say, well, they were worshiping pagan gods, so they're out. I mean, you can make all sorts of arguments about this, and reasonable people do. I'm not being at all dogmatic here. I am simply saying the way I see it is there's no point in having a trial if the verdict is predetermined, and there's no point in opening the books at this point unless there's the possibility that somebody's name could be added. The other thing about this is one of the things that is said by Christ himself and by Paul is no one comes to the Father except through me. I can see this being the place where the Son says, yes, keep him. And you have then come to the Father through the Son, because I believe the Son is right there during this proceeding. I am not trying to be dogmatic, and I am not trying to forge doctrine. Just this is how I see it. And if you see it a different way, absolutely, we can still do lunch. And one last thing, of course, is God's not going to consult me. He's going to do whatever he's planning to do, and my opinion on that is not going to sway him. If I am of the opinion, which I am, that people who don't die in Christ may have an opportunity to stand before him at the resurrection and get asked the question, are you going to be in rebellion against me? And they get to answer that question at that point. Now, would I bet anything important on what I just said? No, I would not. I would absolutely never counsel anybody to, well, just wait till the great white throne, then you can make your decision. I think that would be foolishness on steroids. If you know about Christ and you know what his word says, by all means, you should be in his kingdom. And if you're not, and it's an informed decision not to be, then I don't know that this would do you any good. Because remember, the other thing that's happened here is Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, and Christ himself has been ruling and reigning on earth. That's as good a government as is possible to have. Yet at the end of that time, Satan is still able to deceive multitudes of people and have them suit up and come against the Messiah. The comment was at the 1,000-year reign, those who are raised and come with him, rule and reign with him. There are several places in the prophets where Yeshua himself is not the administrative governor. It's David. David is the king, and Yeshua then is God over the place. And the other part of that is he rules the nations with a rod of iron. And I take that to mean he doesn't put up with any guff. You're going to do it my way, period. And that, of course, may be the source of the resentment that allows Satan to convince the nations to rise up against him when he's released from the pit. The way this reads, it is believers who are in the first resurrection who are his bureaucracy, doing all the local stuff, judges, magistrates, etc. And as I read scripture, I think David is in charge of the place. We'll stop there and we'll finish it up next time, God willing.